Shall we turn together in God's holy word to 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. It's found in your pew Bible, page 1893. Hear now God's holy word, 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. The Father in heaven, this is your word. And again, we ask in Jesus' name that by the blessed Holy Spirit's power, you would speak to us. Amen. As the school year began, we started a series on Christ as the mediatorial king. And today we transition into a new series. It's easy to transition because as we look at this passage from Peter, we know that he's going to present to us a Christ who is the mediatorial king. Peter's Christ is the one who rules and reigns. Just to get a flavor of Peter's Christ, turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll look at the book of Acts a couple times. This time, turn with me to chapter 10. And I'll read just one verse. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It's in the middle of Peter speaking. And Peter says this: He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Peter's Christ is the mediatorial king. And you need such a king. You need him to be your king and your Lord. And when by faith you come to this king and you receive righteousness, not only will you be made a member of his kingdom, but in God's amazing and lavish grace, he will give to you, he gives to us, grace and peace. What a wonderful, wonderful package is ours in this mediatorial King Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at how Peter presents his Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. In these few verses that we have in front of us, he's going to speak about our righteousness in Christ and how we can grow in grace and how we can grow in peace. And my purpose this morning is for us as a congregation to understand what Peter is saying to us. How might we, as God's people here today, grow in grace and peace? To do that, let's take the passage apart and begin 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins by introducing himself, but our pew Bibles have the name Simon Peter, which is not how he actually wrote. He wrote his name Simeon Peter. And this is one of the two times in the New Testament where his name appears not as Simon Peter, but as Simeon Peter. And the other place where it appears like that is, you guessed it, in the book of Acts. So to understand this passage, we need to understand a little bit more about the life and ministry of this Simon Peter. So let's turn back again to the book of Acts, chapter 10, and see more of the story of Peter's life and ministry. In chapter 10, the chapter begins in the first five verses introducing to us a Roman centurion. His name happens to be Cornelius, and Luke goes into detail describing the character and the type of man this Cornelius is. He's a centurion, which means he is a high-ranking military official. He knows how to give orders. He knows how to be in command and in charge. And he's a pious man, and the Lord gives him a direct command. God says to Cornelius, I want you to send some men to the town of Joppa and find there a man by the name of Simon Peter. And then the Lord gives him a Google map, how to get there. You're going to go with your nose. You're going to smell the tannery of this other guy where he's staying. It's by the river. And there Simon Peter will be found. Fetch him and bring him back. Meanwhile, after verse 5, we move over to Simon Peter in Joppa. And God is dealing with Simon Peter. And first, God tells him in a vision something very peculiar. Three times the Lord commands Simon Peter concerning animals. Three times he shows him what the Jews consider to be unclean animals. And he tells Simon, you may slaughter these animals and eat. Now, Simon has a little interaction with the Lord, as if the Lord doesn't know about his dietary habits. And Simon says, but Lord, I haven't ever eaten anything like that. And the Lord answers in perfect Greek, shut up. It's okay. I'm telling you, you may change your dietary habit. I'm doing something new and different because of the resurrection of Christ. Oh, and by the way, in just a few minutes, three men are going to knock on your door. And they're going to tell you to go over to Cornelius's house. And I want you to go with them. Now, this part's not in the book of Acts, but probably Simon says again, but Lord, you know I'm not allowed to go to Gentile's house. And once again, I'm sure the Lord told him in Greek or in Hebrew or Aramaic, shut up, I'm telling you to go. And so he went. The story continues beginning at verse 28. The encounter happens. Simon Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He tells Cornelius that, you know, I'm not allowed to stay at your house. But God is telling me that what was unclean is no longer unclean. And not only does it apply to animals, it applies to you Gentiles. And while this seems normal to us, you have to understand poor Simon Peter. He is a Jew, and the promises of the covenant have been made to Jews not for decades, not even for centuries, but for all of time, the promises of eternal life and alien righteousness are for the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not for the Gentiles, not for the Romans, not for the Greeks. And God is changing all of that. And it's difficult for Simon to internalize. But that's God's plan. God's plan is for us to become children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is spelled out for us in Acts chapter 10. We see that Luke gives us all of these details because of the importance of the story. There is a shift from hundreds of years of sacred history belonging only to one genetic group. Now it goes to the ends of the earth. To understand the second time that Simon Peter is called Simeon, move ahead in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 15. Move from chapter 10 now to chapter 15, and we'll begin looking at verse 7. The apostles have gotten together to try to figure out what to do with the Gentiles. Verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. The story continues in chapter 15. Jump with me now to verse 14. Here in verse 14, a new person is speaking. It's James. He speaks up and says, brothers, listen to me, verse 14. Simeon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people to himself. That's the second time that the name Simeon appears in the New Testament. And James doesn't include the Greek name. It's just Simeon, not Simon Peter. By emphasizing Simeon here, I think James is telling us this one with impeccable credentials has been made the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who has been speaking to them. So who is Simon Peter? He is Simeon Peter, given the second name by Christ himself. And that's how he begins his letter, but the story continues in his further description. Not only does he give us his name, he gives us his calling card. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, our Bibles have the word servant. And oftentimes, for the word servant, we have the word deacon. Our word deacon is simply the Greek word for servant. But here, Simon Peter does not use the word deacon. He uses a much more, a much more clear word. It's the word slave. Simon Peter is not simply a servant of Jesus Christ. He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And because of slavery in the Roman world, there were many different words to use to describe slaves. There were house slaves and field slaves, indentured slaves, slaves with more or less freedom. The slave word is very clear. He's someone who has no rights. I am Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. And Simon, as he begins this presentation of himself, is following a great line. King David in 1 Kings 8:66 uses the exact same word in the Greek Old Testament to describe himself as a slave of God. And what about Paul in Romans 1:1? What about James in James 1:1? What about Jude in Jude 1:1? Each of these men describe themselves with this same title. I am a slave of this Christ. And by choosing this, our Simon Peter is showing himself to be in a great line of leaders in the church. And he continues by describing himself as an apostle. Now, we know the apostles. That's a technical term. One of the 12. He's one of those 12 men who ate with Jesus and slept with Jesus, went on journeys with Jesus, had a unique and intimate relationship with this Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks as an apostle. He speaks with authority. Notice this calling card. My name is Simon Peter, and the first thing you need to know about me is I'm a slave, but I'm also an apostle. What a merging of notions. To be an ambassador of the king, to be the apostle, that's the one I want. But he says, I'm a slave of that same king. I'm the ambassador of the king. I'm the slave of the king. He puts together in a most beautiful way that which shouldn't go together, but it does in this case. He is a humble man. His presentation is a humble one. And a question that comes right from this text is, well, you've got Peter and you've got James and you've got Jude and King David. These are great men. When we think of slaves of God and slaves of Jesus Christ, is it really only for the spiritual elite, for the apostles? Or are they the ones who are slaves of Jesus Christ? And Paul, knowing that question, answers it for us. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, Paul addresses the question of slavery, and particularly slavery to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, as he addresses a congregation that's not very sanctified, he says this, some of you are slaves. If you're a slave, just remain a slave. Stay in that state because Christ has set you free. On the other hand, if you are a free man, realize this, you are no longer a free man. Rather, you are the Lord's slave. And he uses the same word that we find here. Thus, Simon Peter is an apostle, and none of us are apostles, but he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And that exalted title is for all of us who have come to saving faith in Him. He is a slave, and He's writing to people of faith. Let's continue looking. To those who through the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, who are the people of faith? Who are the those to whom He's writing? Who are the recipients of this letter? We know a few things about them. We know that this is the second letter to them. Now, I'm not confident that 1 Peter was written to them. It could be that this is their second letter and that we don't have the first letter. But whatever it is, they've received at least one other letter from Peter and probably also a letter from Paul. It's a congregation that has received good instruction. And it's a congregation of Gentiles. We know that the readers of this letter were not Jewish Christians, but Gentile Christians. And these Gentile Christians, Peter says, have received the same faith, the one that is as precious as ours, meaning mine as a Jewish Christian. I have been made complete in Jesus Christ as a Jew. You Gentiles, you Greeks, you Roman speakers, because of faith in Christ, have come to the same faith that I have. You've come to the same privileges that are mine as a son of Abraham. Those who were not my people have now become my people. Those who were far away have been drawn near. Peter is aware of all the prophetic blessings that are mentioned in the Old Testament. When the nations come to worship the King, so often as we sing in the Psalms, we sing of the different nations that will come and bring their offering. Simon Peter knows that that promise has been given in Christ. Simon Peter now says, you nations have come and you've experienced the same faith. But there's something peculiar. It only appears here and three other times. The faith that he mentions is something in our Bibles that says, a faith that you have received. Now, let me ask you about your faith. Did you receive your faith or did you exercise faith? Okay, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We're so to the right of Calvin. I mean, Calvin's a liberal compared to us. And when we talk about faith, we talk about it as being a gift of God, don't we? But no matter how Calvinist we are, you know that when you came to saving faith, you exercised your faith. When you knew that you were lost in your sins, and that the only way to be saved is to come to Christ, you came to Christ and nothing could have held you back. You exercised faith. So how can faith be something that we both exercise and receive? And the answer is clear. We had faith because it was given to us, but it was our faith. And we exercised it at the same time. That's the kind of faith that is set before us. They have received that kind of faith. It's been received. Well, actually, the word received can be translated different ways. And now I'm not suggesting this, so elders, don't get on my case, okay? But if you bought a lottery ticket, don't buy a lottery ticket, but if you bought a lottery ticket, you spent your dollar for the ticket and you win the jackpot, you have received the jackpot. Yes, you bought the lottery ticket. But it is a gift that you receive for buying that lottery ticket. That's sort of an idea of the nature of the faith that is set before us. We exercise it, but it's given to us. And what's important to us is the beauty of this faith. Do you know what it is to have this kind of faith? Yes, you've received it as a gift, and yes, you exercise it. But dear congregation, he is setting before us the importance of this kind of faith. Do you have it? And if you have it, how has it come? Thirdly, it's come by God's righteousness. It's come by God's righteousness. It's come not by our strength, but by his gift. And here we have a beautiful expression about Jesus Christ. It's the most unique expression in the entire New Testament to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How have you received righteousness? For the Jew, it's through God Almighty. It's through Yahweh Elohim. But for Peter, it is through Jesus Christ, who in every sense is God, in the same way that Yahweh Elohim is God, so Jesus Christ is God. Christ has made us righteous, not in our strength. It's an unmerited gift. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 3 at verse 22. Romans 3:22, Paul tells us that this is a gift from God given to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. God's righteousness is clear, but there is more for us. Turn with me to the second verse, verse 2. Fourthly, in Jesus Christ we have grace and peace. Now, if you've been a member in this congregation for a while, you've oftentimes been greeted by the elder. As we begin our worship, he'll raise his hand and he'll say the words of verse 2. Grace and peace be unto you. But this is not a mere formality. This is not a mere, hi, how are you doing? This is not a mere way to begin our public worship. Now turn with me to 1 Peter, verse 1 and chapter 2. 1 Peter, verse 1 and chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is not just a way of saying hello. Peter wants us to understand that in Jesus Christ, we have grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is simply and easily defined. Grace is unmerited blessings from God the Father given to us. Unmerited blessing from God to us. We have received this kind of fatherly favor. Now, do you know that you've received lavish grace? Abundant grace in this life? What does Peter mean when he says, may it be yours in abundance? I have to confess that the translation here is terrible. This is not what Peter is saying. Here's what Peter says. May you grow in your grace and peace. May your peace and may your understanding of grace increase in your life. Yes, of course he wants it to be in abundance. But the issue is the command for it to grow in your life. Other translations do a better job. So what does it mean for us to understand that grace is unmerited favor and yet we are to grow in grace? How can you grow in something that's a gift? Well, first of all, every kid knows how that works. Already, parents, have you seen Christmas lists? It's growing, isn't it? We want gifts. And how do we get gifts? We make a list and we ask for it. So how do we grow in grace? If it's unmerited favor from God, we ask Him. So kids, remind your parents of the new Christmas list. Ask God to give more grace to your family for Christmas and make that part of the list. But while that's a childish approach, it's still important. Grace comes by the asking. But there's more. As we think about how we might grow in grace, I submit to you that Peter is presenting us to us at least four ways in which we can increase in our understanding of grace. First of all, we need to realize that we've already received it in a lavish way. God has been gracious to us as a nation. God has been gracious to us as a congregation. God has been gracious to us as individuals. Again, as I think about the tonight's ordination and installation. I am excited by God's graciousness to us. He has been lavish in His grace to us. So we first of all, we understand that it's happened. But second of all, we need to increase our perception of that grace. And if that's not clear, let me address the men. I know it's never happened to you, but it's happened to me. And your wife says, well, what do you think of my new, and then she'll say hairdo, or she'll say something. Or how about this, at the end of the day, she'll say, well, you didn't notice that she got new glasses or something. And you live with that woman, and you look at her every day, and you don't see her. Is this painful, guys? Okay, let's change it. Let's change it. Let's move to Florida. And let's move to Florida with little kids. And in Florida, there are all these lakes and ponds. And let's have all the natives tell you, now you need to know that in every single lake or pond in Florida, there's an alligator. And then you need to see on the first week that you move to Florida, on the front page of the Orlando Sentinel, in a color picture of an alligator in the back of a pickup truck that had been shot because it just ate a kid. And then and you're moving to Florida, and you're told that there's an alligator in every pond, and there's a pond in every neighborhood, and you've got little kids, and you look and you try to see the alligator, and you can't see the alligator, and the natives say, well, just keep looking, you'll be able to learn to see the alligator. And what you thought was a stick starts to move, and what you thought was a log starts to move, and you realize that's not a stick, that's not a log, that's a gator. And after about a year or so, you can start seeing the alligators. They were there, but you couldn't see them. I know there aren't many deer hunters, but you look for a deer, right? And you might be out with your kids, and the deer will walk by, and you'll say, did you see the deer? And they'll go, huh? What deer, Daddy? They didn't see the deer that was there. They didn't perceive the reality. Grace has been lavishly given to us. Can we see God's grace in our lives? Can we rehearse it? Thirdly, we need to rehearse that reality. Thanksgiving is coming up. What a wonderful opportunity as a family to rehearse God's graciousness in the family over the last 12 years, to recall these things to mind, God's unmerited favor toward us. We need to deepen our perception, and we need to petition our Father for even more. And Peter also tells us to grow in peace. To grow in peace. The Scriptures present many different portraits of peace. For example, there's the peace that we have with God through what's called forensic justification. That is, being legally right with God. We were alienated, but because of the work of Christ, we've been made right. We were at enmity with God. Now we have peace with God. That type of forensic righteousness is purely gift. And so that doesn't grow. That's probably not the kind of peace that Peter has in mind. But a second kind of peace is interpersonal peace. And you know what it's like to have strife in the family, strife with your friends. And when we are reconciled, we are at peace with one another. But that kind of peace is not so much a divine gift as it is something that we work on. So while that's a good peace, that's probably not what Peter has in mind. And the peace that we have in the absence of war is something that's also very important. But none of us are so politically connected that we can change and move governments. That is an important kind of peace. But I think that that's not the peace in mind. The peace that's in mind is the peace that we'll sing about in just a few minutes as we sing together from Psalm 4. At the end of Psalm 4 in verse 8, the psalmist sings, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for you, O you, O Lord, you alone make me dwell in safety. You know that kind of peace? the peace that you have at night. That deep, deep peace within your heart of hearts. When you know that you are right with God and that you are resting safely in His strong arms, they are protecting you and guiding you. That's the kind of peace that Peter has in mind. And how can that peace grow? How can that peace be applied in a deeper fashion? That peace is extremely important. And sadly, I must say that this congregation needs more of that kind of peace. We say that we belong to Christ, and yet, particularly at night, to get to sleep, we need a pill. We need a drink because we're not really at peace. We need, as a congregation, to grow in our deep internal peace. And how are we to do that? Well, first of all, we recognize that it's a command from God Almighty to grow in this kind of peace. Peter speaks about it in another place in 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Turn with me. 1 Peter 3 and verse 11. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, 1 Peter 3:11 repeats exactly the same words as Psalm 34, verse 14. In the Greek psalm and the Greek Bible in 1 Peter 3:11, the words aren't similar. They're exactly the same. And I think that's what Peter has in mind here. We are to seek and pursue, to hunt out after peace. But how do we do that? Peace is a gift, but peace is something that we pursue. And the answer is found in the last part. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peace comes when we know who we are. Peace comes in knowledge of God and His goodness. Peace comes when we reflect on His graciousness to us. Peace comes when we are in a deep and intimate relationship with Him, which includes knowing Him. The more we know Him, the deeper our peace will be. And very practically for us here at College Hill, we can never know too much about God. We can never have too many sermons. As I think about the psalm that we sang, Luther's psalm, and the Reformation in Calvin's Geneva. As Calvin was setting up the city of Geneva to be new under the yoke of Christ, he made provision on Sundays for the opportunity for three different worship services on Sunday. And through the week, over 3 days, there was the opportunity for people to come before God and worship Him and feed upon His Word. There can never be too much knowledge of God and feeding upon His Word because when we come to Christ, we know that we become righteous. And when we come to Christ, we know that we find in Him peace and abundance of grace. So let me ask you, have you seen yourself as a slave of Christ? Have you seen yourself as someone who has received lavish, lavish grace? Do you see yourself as a man or a woman who is righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us? And can you sleep at night? You find peace upon your heart. Do you know this Christ? Have you come to Him in faith? My challenge for myself and for all of us is that we as a congregation might grow in our knowledge of God. And in that growth, we might come to a deeper awareness of the grace and the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Together, let's walk hand in hand with this King who has lavished upon us an abundance of grace and peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus, who left the realms of glory, who considered equality with you something not to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, who humbled himself, and who could not be left in the bowels of hell, but was exalted and has called us to himself, has sent the Spirit to dwell among us. Yes, even to dwell and make us temples of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that alien righteousness, and we thank you for the grace and the peace that is ours in Christ. May we as a congregation grow in that knowledge and be glorified. O Christ. Amen.